Turn to the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 5 and the section of 12 verses which is known as the Beatitudes. From the Latin word for blessing, beatific and all sorts of words like that, even beautiful, so that we call them the Beatitudes. But the Greek word is makarios, for blessed, and you will remember that the archbishops in Greece take their names mostly from this, Archbishop Makarios the first, the second, and so on. But the word is simply for blessing. And I chose that we should read the psalm that we read, the Psalm 103 this morning, because the last three verses of that psalm speak of blessing the Lord. Bless the Lord, ye his angels. Bless the Lord, ye his hosts. Bless the Lord, all his works. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And the blessing with which we bless the Lord is totally different from the blessing by which we are blessed by the Lord. Though we use the same English word, the thing is quite different. We cannot add to God. God most certainly can add to us. And so when we bless the Lord, we praise him. It is in fact a synonym in those circumstances for praise. And as I always tell you, particularly if you lead public prayer, there is a vast difference between praising and thanking. So many prayers these days major on thanking. And it isn't such a great thing as praising, because praising spells out and identifies, specifying particular achievements and particular qualities that we admire and that glorify the person. If you praise someone who's done something well, got a scholarship perhaps, or won a race, then you light on the thing that made their achievement so memorable. The speed, the grace, the study, whatever. And therefore, when we praise God and when we bless God, we alight on as many of the characteristics as we can muster with our puny minds that make God great, and the things where we can appreciate his power, his holiness, his majesty, his love, his kindness, and so on. But when God blesses us, that is a far more wonderful thing, because the word blessing then refers to the imparting of a favor that we could not have in any other way. The translations that many modern versions use to translate the word blessed, they say happy. And while the Greek word certainly may mean happy, and is the common Greek word for happy, it is much too bland a translation to say accurately what is meant here. And when the Lord Jesus says blessed, 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 he means favored. He's not talking about happiness. There may be earthly happiness. There may be limited happiness within certain spheres. But he's talking about the favor which comes from God and causes a great power of happiness deep within. But our word happiness won't quite get that. The favor, the special favor of Almighty God. So we read that the Lord Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain. It's very interesting that right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which, as you know, ends at the end of chapter 7, and the Sermon on the Mount takes up three chapters of Matthew's Gospel, right at the end, in verse 28, we read, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. And it isn't the word for people there, it's the word that we have here for multitudes, the word commonly translated crowds. So the crowds were there at the beginning, this is the only point I wanted to make, and the crowds were there at the end. But Jesus is primarily, we're going to see, speaking to his disciples. When he was set, his disciples came, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And what we have here is not really anything other than what you might expect when you come to think about it. Here the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples what is expected of them, but in the presence of the crowds who will then know for themselves what is expected of Christian disciples, and it may influence them to believe or be moved by the Holy Spirit themselves to come among the disciples of Jesus and to hear the preaching. But the thing is that here are these crowds, and in their presence, Jesus instructs his disciples as to how they are to live in the presence of the world. And he instructs the world as to what they are to expect of his disciples. It's not a hidden thing, and it's very public. And the multitudes, as we read it in Matthew 7, were amazed. They were amazed at Jesus' teaching. They were amazed at Jesus' take on things, as we would say today. They were amazed at Jesus' standards. And so here we approach something which to a born-again believer is the means by which he may measure himself, weigh himself. And for his shortfall, he may humbly apply to the Holy Spirit to help him, to enable him to repent, to enable him to be the more filled with the things that are spoken of here. These things are for disciples. You couldn't possibly achieve these things by nature if you were not born again. And although people are born with certain degrees of affability and friendship and peaceableness, yet it's not these things that are spoken of here, but the very characteristics of God himself, the very inward things that coming out of the great and holy God and revealing themselves in the Lord Jesus, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, these characteristics which will come down to mankind as being genuinely the characteristics of God himself. And so the Lord Jesus has great pleasure in announcing these things. We may say that this is his definitive teaching. This is the standard that is Christianity, born again Christianity. It cannot be reached up to from below, but must come down from above. And so if any of us is falling short, what we must do is not try again, but cry out to the Lord in repentance to show us how we're falling short, and that he might pour out upon us that which we so badly need. Seeing the multitudes then, he went up into a mountain. One of the things that you will know about a good teacher is that a good teacher repeats himself. You need to do it not for your sake, but for the sake of those who are learning. If you want to have a look at teaching style in the Bible, there's all sorts of places you might do it, and none better than the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching. But read the first letter of John. And there you will see that John keeps repeating the things that he said, and he builds on each one as a building block, an excellent manner of teaching. line upon line, line upon line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And here we have consummate teaching. Blessed, 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 blessed. And it becomes so easy to learn. But the point that I wanted to make just here is that good teachers repeat the things that they've learned over the years are most telling. And Luke records many of the things that are talked of here as being said on another occasion. And we know it's another occasion because Luke is quite specific that this teaching was done in the plain, down at sea level. So it has to be another occasion. And perhaps Luke is pointing us by saying about the plain that it's in contradistinction to the mountain. He'd heard these things before, or he'd heard of these things before. Maybe he wasn't present at the Sermon on the Mount. But the Lord Jesus clearly often said the same or similar things again. You mustn't confuse the parable of the talents, for example, with the parable of the pounds. There are two very similar stories cast in a similar mold, but for quite a different end. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus may say again, but in totally different circumstances, things he said before. And this mustn't surprise us. But here is his glorious, definitive sermon. And I want you to think of the kindness of the Lord Jesus. I want you to think of him actually conveying the spirit of the blessings of God. You're blessed people, he's saying to his disciples. You're favored. God is pouring out his blessings upon you. He loves you and you're special to him. And it would be nice to have heard the tone of voice, but the Spirit has ruled that the word is quite sufficient without knowing the tone of voice, without any of those things. But these words are full of kindness, they're full of love. These words are spirit and these words are life. And they're so important to us. Seeing the multitudes then, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. So he sat, the word is sat, not just set, but sat. So he was formally seated, presumably on a rock. What they would be, I doubt they carried a settee up there. It would be a rock. And Jesus would be formally seated. Now the disciples might have been here and there among some of the folks in the crowd. So he would in a formal way probably just indicate to them to come closer. And you see all the marks of the formality of the occasion. So that nothing happens until Jesus is ready. Nothing happens until he is set and he's actually sitting. And he opened his mouth and taught them. And again, you might think to yourself, well, you can't teach if you don't open your mouth. But this is all part of the setting of the scene in its formality. When the time was ready, he began his utterances. He began to declare. And that's the significance of the opening of the mouth. The formal teaching began when they were all ready. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying. Now, the them there, you think about it a lot. It could refer to the disciples only. It could refer to the multitudes only. But I've suggested to you that it seems better to refer that them to both the multitudes and the disciples, but particularly the disciples who are mentioned last in the presence of the crowd. I think that is the way to look at it and to understand it. Now, if you look at your Bibles, the next thing I want to show you is that in each case the word blessed does not have a verb. Can you see that in verse 3 the word are is in italics, not there in the original? In verse 4, The word are is in italics, not there in the original. Verse 5, the word are is in italics. It's not there in the original. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. In every case it's blessed the poor, blessed they that mourn, blessed the meek, blessed they which hunger, blessed the merciful, blessed the pure in heart, blessed the peacemakers, blessed are they which are persecuted. And the point of telling you all that is because in verse 11 it's different. And it suggests to me that the structure is that verse 3 you have number 1, verse 4 you have number 2, verse 5 you have number 3, verse 6 you have number 4, verse 7 you have number 5, verse 8 you have number 6, verse 9 you have number 7, verse 10 you have number 8, but verse 11 is a subsection of number 8. Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he turns to his disciples and says, and blessed are ye when it happens. Do you see? It's an extra bit for them, but it is a subsection. I think that's the safest way of looking at the structure of these Beatitudes. Well, having just done that, let's have a look at the content. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those. The word is a particular tense in the Greek, and it is throughout this, which means a continuing action. Blessed are those who are constantly poor in spirit. Now, the world likes an animal that is spirited. It likes a man to have some spirit about him. But the Lord Jesus Christ here is throwing the notions of the world upside down. With most of the things that Jesus says, the world will disagree. With most of the things that Jesus says are attracted to God and attract men spiritually, the world as world would violently disagree. They like to see not a person who is without pride. The opposite of poor in spirit is proud. Proud. And the Lord here is saying pride should be in no part of a Christian's life. The pride of life. Pride of just being alive. Animal life. Animal strength. Animal accomplishments. Mental achievements. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The humble. Those who come before the Lord and acknowledge freely that he is the giver of every power and of every authority and of every gift, and that they themselves are dependent upon his kindness. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We're to be like little children before our Heavenly Father. We're not suddenly to think, because we're growing up, that we're now independent and that we're now free. But just like a child in the presence of parents and a parent teaching children, so we are before our Heavenly Father. We are little children. We don't know. We need to be told. We need to be instructed. And so pride will bring rebellion, whereas submissiveness to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit, submission will bring obedience and true spiritual achievement. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're favored. It's a favored thing to have, by the gift of the Spirit, this spiritual dependence upon the Lord and humbling of ourselves in his presence. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two ways of taking it. You can either say that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, meaning that they possess the kingdom of heaven. Or you can say that it means that the kingdom of heaven is made up of such. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is made up of the poor in spirit. Well, the two aren't so very different when you look at it, but it just helps us to see. The kingdom of heaven is made up of such people, and they possess that kingdom likewise. Probably what Jesus is suggesting here is that the kingdom is made up of people like this. Now, this expression, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, in the Greek, the word for heaven is plural. And that has led some Plymouth Brethren, especially along their line of thinking, to talk about the heavens and heavenly places as a translation to indicate the plural. I think the answer is much simpler than that. Our translators always went for heaven in the singular, and the Greek is always plural. What heavens suggests to me is the vastness of heaven and the continuation down all the rolling years of time of heaven. Therefore, I think heaven is a good translation. But the kingdom of heaven is here. Now, Baptists have always taught, so far as I know, and when I was a boy, certainly, and was converted, there was great stress put upon this, that when you were born again, and when you were baptized, your Christian life was only just beginning. It all began from there. And I think they were speaking of a generation that had gone before, who got themselves baptized and never went to church again, or who became very careless in attendance at church, as if having been saved and been baptized, there was nothing more to do, nowhere further to go, and that was it. And therefore you will understand that here the Lord is saying that heaven begins here. The kingdom of heaven is on earth. The heavenly qualities, the heavenly characteristics are on earth. The kingdom of heaven was near when Jesus came. And all who are saved and like him and are citizens of that kingdom express the standards of the kingdom of heaven in this world. They are its subjects, even though they're scattered throughout the world geographically. And consequently, for example, in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's future. But where Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven, he means the standards of heaven, the characteristics of heaven, the holiness of heaven, the love of heaven, the peace of heaven, and all these other things that he mentions, actually on earth, by the power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as that kingdom was brought near by the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven is made up of them. So when you see them so made by the Spirit, perhaps once proud people, perhaps once fierce people, perhaps once heady people, but when you see them now, you can see that they have been born again and that the kingdom of heaven, its standards, the Spirit has so taken hold of them that, among other things, they are poor in spirit. They are humble. Maybe we need to go to the Lord and confess our lack of humility and our lack of humility before him and before men and ask that the grace of God will overwhelm us with such an understanding. Maybe read the chapters of Job in which God speaks in the 40s of Job. Blessed are they that mourn. Now the world doesn't like mourning at all, does it? Mourning means, in the ordinary common way, that you've lost a loved one. And nature doesn't like losing loved ones or distinguished or famous characters who've always been around as long as you can remember. The loss tugs at the heart. But the mourning that the Lord Jesus is speaking about here, as the hymn so well put it that we sung, is a mourning for sin. Is a mourning that we don't actually see God. We'd love to see him. That we're separated from him physically until we go to glory. It's a mourning for the things that are going on in an anti-godly sort of way in the world. And Christians, born again people, are constantly mourning. Now, this shouldn't make them put on a long face, because it's very joyful to be a Christian. But inwardly, nevertheless, we are greatly, greatly, greatly saddened by our sins. The things that spoil our lives, the things that ought to have been gone long ago and they're still there, they make us very sad within. As does the state of the world and all its ungodliness and all the things that men get wrong because they don't love the Lord and all the calamities that overtake them because of sin. And we constantly mourn about these things. We mourn about it in our country, in our schools, in our young people, in our people in authority. We see the things that we are contrary to God on every side, and our heart mourns. And we do mourn how we'd love to see God, how we'd love God to come down and say, that person is a Christian, I approve of that person. And while it's true, the Lord does work all things together for good, and while you can see the hand of providence blessing individual Christians and blessing the church, we don't see it quite in the way we'd sometimes just like. Oh, I wish the Lord would just say, you're his, so that everybody else would know, and then everybody else would believe too. Well, it's not like that, but sometimes we mourn in these sort of ways. And the Lord says, it is a thing that is a favoured of the Lord that we should mourn in such a way. This is what he does. And they shall be comforted. And the word for comforted here is the word paraclete. Now you know that we use the word paraclete of the Holy Spirit, and you know that it means two things. It means literally to be called to one side. And it can mean to be called to one side to cuddle and hug, in other words to comfort, or it can mean to call to one side in the sense of a lawyer or an advocate. The Latin word advocate is exactly the same as the Greek word paraclete. So it's someone who acts on your behalf and pleads your case, especially in the complications of law. So the Spirit can be called to your side in the things of emotion, the things which are not complicated, to comfort you and to help you, but may also be called to your side to plead the things that are not right and that you desire God to do. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will receive Holy Ghost comfort. They will be comforted by the Paraclete. They will be lifted up. They will be strengthened. They will be given encouragement to continue. They will be told that all is not lost, that the Lord is in control. And the things that pull at their heartstrings, that these things will not always be like that. And of course, when we get to heaven, there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things shall have passed away. But it's a favoured thing to mourn. But like fasting, we don't go about with long faces to be seen to be mourning. We reserve this for the private places of our hearts and perhaps our prayer meetings. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word for meek really has the whole idea of being like putty in the hands of the great potter, our God, of being pliant and pliable in his hands. It's not so very different from poor in spirit, but it speaks about being able to not have airs and graces, to be meek and lowly is a word that often goes with meekness. Until the end of chapter 4, we'd had a dozen quotations from the scripture in which Matthew, moved by the Spirit, was indicating in some of them that these things were fulfilled so that the Jews might see the connection. And the other quotations were ones that Christ had, in one case the devil, used, quoting from the scripture, in order to prove the point. But there'd been 12 by the end of the chapter. Now, here we get so many allusions without really having, on the whole, actual quotations, that we could say that all this is the Lord's teaching that he's made his own as he's meditated on the Old Testament. Let me show you what I mean. It was applicable to mourning, but I haven't given you the quotations. But let's look up meekness. Look at Psalm 37, verse 11. Don't lose your place, but if you can look up Psalm 37 and verse 11. If not, I'll read it to you. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's the opposite of evildoers. Okay. Those that wait upon the Lord, verse 9, shall inherit the earth. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, the famous passage that the Lord Jesus quoted in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Because they're pliable, they will be able to receive it. They'll welcome it. They'll have openness of heart. It goes on to say, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, which is another way of saying about mourning. But and then Psalm 149, verse 4. I just really wanted to show you at this point how all the Beatitudes are scattered in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus has made these his own, and he's come up with a definitive way of describing them all. They're very new, but they're not new. Psalm 149:4, the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And page before, Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground. Now, if the poor in spirit contrasts generally with the proud, the meek is contrasted generally with the wicked. By nature, we want to do the things that are evil. But when we are born again, we submit ourselves to God, we are pliant and pliable in his hands, and we therefore do those things which please him in that sort of a way. We are pliable. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now this is very interesting. He's not talking here about heaven. This is the one way which speaks of something that might be advantage to us upon earth. Most of the things that are suggested are spiritual and are for heaven. We can put them into practice, but they don't necessarily seem to give us any active advantage here. But the Lord says that the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, it's capable of 2 minutes. It can mean that meekness actually is very welcome among most people. Most people, we would use the term nowadays of people who share themselves with one another. They make themselves vulnerable to one another. It's a very good way of getting to know young people. If you sit alongside them, and if you listen to them, you're quiet and you're not prescriptive, very often you will find that they will open their hearts. And it is the same for people generally, unless they're set on a course to make things difficult for people. That the meek, therefore, do inherit the earth. They do win people's hearts. They are able to draw people to how is it that you have this characteristic and you can speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see? But there is that sense. But of course, it is also true that it may just refer, though it seems unlikely, to the new heavens and the new earth and be another way of referring to heaven. But I don't actually think that is the prime course. I think the Lord is simply saying here that the meek will be welcomed by most ordinary people. Most ordinary people are glad to talk to people who don't put on airs and graces, who are not overly dogmatic, who may be firm in their ideas, but their approach to them is gentle and kind. The word can be translated gentle. Blessed then are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now, here is really a very powerful one. Hunger is something that we hate. We hate the feeling in the pit of our stomach that we're hungry. And when we feel hungry like that, we begin to think, where are we going to get the next bit of food? Most of us don't get into that state nowadays, but it had been known in days gone by. And still more insistent, of course, is the thirsty. If you're thirsty, you need it very quickly before you get dehydrated. It's a much more urgent thing to drink than it is to eat, though you need both. Blessed are they, says the Lord, which hunger and thirst, not after food and drink, but after righteousness, who have the same urgency and the same feeling within them that if they do not have the righteousness which is of God, if they do not have God's rightness, if they're not right in the sight of God, if they do not have his holiness. Now, we're taught in the Bible, of course, that the righteousness of God is not the same as the righteousness of man. And that man's righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that we only have the righteousness of God because it is imputed to us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. They desire to be saved, and when they're saved, what they want more than anything else is to have the righteousness of God imputed to them, imparted to them, and they want to be sanctified so they may be in practical terms right with God and living according to his standards. And then they have here, for they shall be filled. It's not the word for filling at all. The word for filling, which would be water going into a bottle, and it's very common in the New Testament, isn't here at all. It is the word for they shall be feasted. They shall be fattened. And in the Greek translation of Psalm 81 and verse 16, it's translated satisfied, and that's a very good translation. He would have fed them, you remember, with the finest of the wheat and with honey out of the rock, should I have satisfied them. They shall be satisfied. Filled, but not filled as a bottle, but satisfied as with a very pleasant meal, as with a very flavoursome and adequate and empowering meal that the righteousness of God satisfies in that sense. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Christians are those who've been pardoned. Christians are those who've come to the Lord Jesus and have sued for mercy. The Lord Jesus tells the story, as you well know, about the man who having received mercy for his debt, then went out and dealt with a colleague who had hardly a debt at all, and dealt with him not in the way the master dealt with him, but dealt with him very hardly. And they said, thou wicked servant, God said, thou wicked servant, we are to deal with others as we have been dealt with by God. And we're people who've received mercy, mercy, mercy. If we are to be like Christ. We are to show mercy for the faults of others shown towards us. Now that should be the principle. There may be times when perhaps to educate our children and to make sure certain things don't happen again as far as we can, maybe we restrain our mercy temporarily. But we are to be merciful. And those who are merciful shall obtain mercy. That is to say, a Christian who's been mercifully dealt with wants to continue being mercifully dealt with. He doesn't suddenly want God to become hard with him, like that man who was not merciful. He went and was unkind to his servants, and he came back because they complained, and God said, "Thou wicked servant." And so we want to know that we're always being dealt with mercifully. And if we come to God and desire his mercy day after day, then it must be that we shall be merciful and kind to those who appear before us and who desire some clemency and perhaps show some sense of repentance. But perhaps not adequate, we would say. But then probably our repentance before God is not always adequate. Blessed are the merciful. So Christians, disciples, are poor in spirit. They mourn, they're meek, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they're merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He doesn't mean that others won't see God. Just as you've got in the second letter of Peter, chapter 1, do you remember, add to this thing that, and then add to that this? And the idea is not that you can't begin on the second one till you've got the first, and you can't begin on the third one till you've got the second when you work through that list. It's just a way of saying you need all of these things together. So all of these things we need together. But the pure in heart, this is what qualifies us to see God. It is because we are unholy, because we are impure, because of our thoughts, because of our uncleannesses. These are the things that keep us from our holy God. And but for the interposition of the blood of the Saviour, we should stay that way. So we're glad now that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. And we desire especially to guard the heart, because out of it is the fountain of life and the fountain of thought. Keep your heart with all diligence. Blessed are the pure in heart, who keep their hearts as far as they can spotless, for they shall see God. Maybe there's also just that little hint that included in the purity here is the wanderlust, the wandering eyes, reserved for God. We hope today to see Jessica. We're going up to London to see our family tomorrow, but we're going up later today and hope to worship in Hackney, and we hope to see that girl, Jessica. And you remember, it is the great desire that when she's made better, it will be when she goes to glory, and the first thing she'll see is the Lord Jesus. That's how she looks at it, and that's how she thinks of it. She's never seen. And our eyes, though we do see, are to be reserved in a pure way and keep them pure for God, for when we see him. Purity of heart. Well, with all of these things, people aren't perfect, and therefore we need to repent before the Lord for any of these things and ask the Lord to help us by his Spirit to attain to these things. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Well, the others are children of God as well. This is just, if you like, a way of speaking. All of the things could be all of the others. But blessed are the peacemakers. God himself loves peace. It would be better, rather than have arguments in some cases in churches, for the people to separate and go their way. Because their testimony, if they lived in disharmony, would be so detrimental that there would be no blessing for years to come. But those who are able to spread peace, those who are able to enable others to live at peace, for those who are able to put down all faction and all the warring attitudes, this This is a characteristic of God. In heaven it will be peaceful forever. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to dwell in peace and live in peace in the church, in the home. And those who teach others to dwell peaceably in the home and help them to live peaceably if they're children but they're troublemakers. It's all of a piece with being the children of God. God is peace. God has authority. God commends and draws. And those who are peacemakers shall be blessed. We design as far as we can to spread peace. There's a lot more to it. One could preach a whole sermon or two whole sermons on it, talking about the characteristics of peace and what real peace is and so on. But I'm just working through these just to give you a taste of the definitive things that Jesus is looking for in his people. And then what the world does not always give, believe. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now you see, the world rather likes war. Oh, the ladies say, you know, when husbands have to go away and fight and may never come back, the children as well. The ladies say, I wish these men, the men wouldn't fight. It's the leaders, it's the politicians, it's the warmongers, and everybody wants to spoil for a fight. But of course, it also follows that there is persecution. There are those who don't like being told that their way is wrong in the sight of God. There are those who have another understanding than that which the Bible teaches, and they will persecute. The Bible speaks of right from the beginning and from Hagar's son, that from the beginning the one who is of the flesh persecutes him who is elect of the Spirit. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then you're back to the opening one. And this is what makes me think, this is one of the two reasons that principally makes me think that this is the last one, and verse 11 is a subsection. It's the same as the beginning. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The thing, if you like, has come full circle. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Peter takes this theme up and says, no, it's not right. If you are a murderer, of course, for this and that. But if you're persecuted, if men are against you, and if men punish you and take you to court unjustly for things to do with the gospel and for things of the Lord Jesus Christ, let it not surprise you. But at the same time, you are blessed by God. Now, I see even Christians find this hard. Not only is this contrary to what men think, who like to do the persecuting, but it's not even what Christians think. We tend to think we have a right not to be persecuted. And though it's true that Paul, for example, claimed his right as a Roman citizen, it's generally thought that he was put to death by Rome, and that though on the one hand in certain situations he claimed that right, it didn't prevent him being persecuted by Rome. Blessed are ye, then, he says, you see. So the Lord says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And righteousness' sake may be a little more general even than simply for the gospel's sake. But now he comes and he turns to his disciples. He looks at them and he says, now blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you, falsely, for my sake. So the Lord brings it right home. He focuses it on those disciples who are sitting or standing there in his immediate presence in the front of the crowd. The crowd now knows something about persecution, and the crowd now takes something of the hint that Jesus is expecting that his disciples will be persecuted. Well, reviling, insulting, saying words that are inflammatory, words that you want to answer back with and hit back. Persecution, of course, is more physical. And all manner of evil, things that are not true, but they tend to stick, you know. And people sort of think, well, if these things are said, there's no smoke unless there's fire. And people begin to think that the things that are said are true. But the Lord says he knows. When men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad. And that be exceeding glad is a wonderful word. It's the word for sort of rejoicing when a battle has been won, when there's no more war, when everybody's coming back home. And it's the sort of like the 1812 celebrations. Exceeding glad. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad. This is how the martyrs encourage themselves in the fire, talking to one another. Be these sort of verses that they would say to each other. We can endure this. We can be rejoicing and glad because we are truly in the line of the Lord's people. He said it would happen and he said rejoice. Now it's happening, we shall rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. You see, not the kingdom of heaven, but in heaven afterwards. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are of a line of the prophets. You are truly the children of the kingdom. You could see that the prophets suffered for what they said when their whole teaching was not of a piece with what all the false prophets and what the kings and people wanted to hear. You're going to be facing similar situations. But you're as faithful and you're as truly of God as they are. And your word will not return to you void. Rejoice. Be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And the Lord Jesus continues. Ye are. He's turned to his disciples in verse 11. Blessed are ye. And he's going to go on in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But we'll leave it there for this morning. May the Lord help us in understanding and putting into practice these tremendous words.